If you will, turn again to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we'll take our reading from verse 1 through verse 11. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. As a body, As a church, what is the most Christ-like thing that we can do? What is the most Christ-like thing that we can do? Now, the answer is set out before us in our text. It is being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, intent on one purpose, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind to regard one another as more important than yourselves. It's not merely looking out for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. It's the very picture that the Apostle Paul gives to us of Jesus. You know the first four verses. He's calling us, as we've said over the past few weeks, and we're in the second point of a sermon, that this is, well, this is what we are to be about as Christians. And verses 5 through 11, the Apostle Paul sets out for us, well, the example of the very thing which he wants from us. He's calling us to join him in being single issue Christians and being a single issue church. We said the single issue last week as we looked is in verse 27 and in verse 2. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then verse 2, that you're being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. As we take up this text again, Paul is calling on us to join him in this pursuit, in His pursuit, that we are to follow Him as He is following Christ, that we are to unite around Jesus' mission for His church. That's why He says that we are to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And so He said that He presses us. And in this text, as we look at these 11 verses, we said that's exactly what He's doing. He's setting before us what gospel conduct or gospel citizenship or gospel community, whatever you want to say, what it looks like in us as a body. Last week, we gave our 3 points. We only dealt with the first one. And we said this. We said, as we look at this text, what we're going to see is that gospel conduct requires us to have a right view of unity, a right view of humility, and a right view of glory as we strive together for the faith of the gospel. And that sets out for us our points. We see that gospel conduct requires a right view of unity. And this week we're going to take up a right view of humility and a right view of glory. So let's review just a little bit more. When we say that gospel community or citizenship or gospel conduct requires a right view of unity, what do we mean? Well, we said it means striving together for the faith of the gospel. We said that it is laying aside our preferences for the scriptural vision that God gives. Now, how do we know if what we're holding on to is preference or not? That's something we took our time last week and tried to set out. But the short answer is, and yes, I could have summed all of last week up in this, that when we are talking about preference, when we're talking about uniting, we are uniting around the scripture picture of Christ's mission for the church. And if we cannot defend our position by scripture or by good and necessary consequence from the teaching of scripture, then the thing which we hold is simply preference. And not necessarily Bible. Let me give you a for instance. Perhaps you've heard the horror stories of churches in different areas and different places that get wrapped up in preference so much so that it causes a sharp division. Now, I've not been with you when this church building was built, but I have heard when certain places have built buildings in the past, certain churches, that preference ruled the day. Someone wanted champagne-colored carpet, and someone wanted a bluish-colored carpet, and they came to this sort of understanding, loggerheads. They could not draw near to each other. And so there was an actual split over preference. Right. Now, can you defend blue carpet from Scripture? Can you defend champagne carpet from the Scripture? You can't. And so here's the picture that the Apostle Paul is telling us to unite around, to draw near to. He is saying this, that if we are striving together for the faith of the gospel, then we are united around Jesus' word and Jesus' mission for His church, and everything else must die. And trouble creeps in when we allow preference to take place over Scripture, to take precedence over the word. Listen, I'll be frank. If for whatever reason the Lord caused this building to be struck by lightning and it burned to the ground and there was all of a sudden a need for a new building and someone said, you know what? I think we need to have pink carpet because it's on sale. And everyone said, all right, let's do that. I don't know that I would like pink carpet.
I probably wouldn't. It might be distracting. But am I going to say, you know what? This is ridiculous. We are not going forward with this and cause such a friction that there would be division? No. No, because carpet does not matter. It does not further the gospel going forward. Now, bring it in a little bit to something a little more realistic, a little more in keeping. Preferences. We all have them. We all have the idea, the picture. We said this last week of what we think a church ought to look like, what it ought to sound like, what it ought to feel like, what it ought to be like. But the question is what I think and feel that a church ought to be, sound like, or look like in keeping with the Scripture? Now you're saying, listen, you gave us an entire sermon last week. It was only one point of your sermon. Why are you emphasizing this? Why is this such a big deal? Here's the reality. Because Jesus' mission and cause is greater than any of our preferences. If the gospel is what we say it is, and the word of God is what we say it is, then there are really people out there who have never heard the gospel. There are really people out there who will die and go to hell if the church does not be about the business or is not about the business of the church, but gets wrapped up in minutiae of preferences rather than Jesus' mission. What ought to drive us is that Jesus has said, go and make disciples. And so it's such a big deal because Jesus' mission for His church is greater than my preferences. And to divide over preferences is to say that my pet thing, whatever it may be, maybe you wanted khaki walls or any number of things, or music at times, stylistic, cultural things. And we just think that, you know what, everyone else is going this way. We need to go this way. And if I can't defend it by Scripture, then sometimes I just need to let it die, even if it is my preference. Even if I don't think it can be refuted by Scripture. Sometimes, for the sake of the mission of the church, for the very thing which Christ does, I die to my preferences. Whatever my pet thing is, if I hold on to it more than I hold on to Christ and His mission and His gospel going forward, then I am saying that it is more important than the body of Christ, the bride of Christ being united. And it's more important than Jesus' mission. We are to be united, striving together for the faith of the gospel, not the color of the carpet. And yes, that's an absurd illustration, but it's happened in this life and in this world in real time. And so that's the picture of unity, that we come together around something that is bigger, something that is greater. The why which motivates us is greater than anything else. The why is God and His glory in His church going forward. So gospel conduct requires a right view of unity, but it also requires a right view of humility. And sometimes our unity is broken up because we lack humility. What's a right view of humility? What does it look like? Because we all have some view of humility, right? I don't mind being humble and doing dishes so long as one of you sees me doing it and recognizes me for it. We all have that sort of humility at a glance sometimes. But there is a right and a wrong way to view humility. Let me tell you what humility is not, as we look at this next set verses, this next point. Humility is not posture. Right? You can walk around and sort of have a humble frame and be the proudest person in the world. Humility is not posture. Humility is not self-deprecation. Right? Self-deprecation is oftentimes just a disguise for pride. Sometimes we can speak down about ourselves and try to get people to look at us through that. That's pride in reverse. It's just pride. Humility is not shyness. Just because someone's shy and they don't really say much and they don't talk doesn't mean that there's not pride there. No, humility is doing what we are called to do regardless of personal preference and privilege. So what are the marks of humility that we'll see from our text? Well, humility, a right view of humility sees that gospel humility, if you will, has right aims. And it makes right assessments and it has right actions. Right aims, right assessments, right actions. What are the aims of humility? Well, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. If we are being Christ-like, if we are saying that Paul gives us the picture of Jesus because we are to look like Christ in what we do as a body, here's a perfect picture. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit or vain glory. Listen, a lot of times our biggest cause of strife is selfishness, right? Wanting what I want regardless of the scripture case that can be made or the needs of others. It's selfishness. I want what I want and I don't care what you want. Or I don't care what scripture says at this point. I think this is necessary regardless. Or vanity. Right? That's a big source of contention. Wanting what I want because it's keeping up an appearance. It will make us look better to the world or to anyone. Vanity. That's what the Apostle Paul says. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, vain glory. What's the trouble with selfishness and vanity in the church? Makes the church about me, right? And church is not about me. The church of Jesus Christ is about Jesus Christ and His kingdom. That there are two things that are essentially the problem with vanity and selfishness in the church. One is what the world says. The world says this life is about you. This life is about your preferences. This life is about whatever it is that motivates you. But Scripture and Christ Himself tell us, well, differently. If God is who the Scripture says He is, then this life is not about me. And we recognize that when we confess the very simple first question and answer to the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? What is man's main thrust, his main drive, his main motivation? What is it he is to be about? To glorify himself and enjoy whatever he wants forever. Right? Isn't that right? No. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And it's the height of pride It's the height of vanity. It's the height of vainglory and selfishness to go about the body of Christ and to say, you know what, Jesus, I know you died. I know you came for the church. I know that it is your kingdom and your bride, but I really want this. I know Scripture doesn't really speak to it, but I just kind of like it. So then, Christ's church is not about us. It's about Him. But secondly, it's Jesus' church and kingdom and not mine. And so humility is recognizing and doing nothing for my own desires and my own aims. I don't come to church because I have an agenda. I come to church to be a part of Christ's agenda. What it is that He sets out. What it is that He has said the church is to be about. We are to do nothing for our own agenda. Christ sets the agenda for His kingdom. He calls the shots. So, what's to be our aim? Our agenda? Well, the Apostle Paul, we've already looked at it. He summarizes it for us several places. What then, he says in chapter 1, only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. In verse 27, that I will hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That you will, verse 2 of chapter 2, be maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And so then, there is no room in Jesus' church for setting or pushing our own agendas, for doing anything other than that which He has given or assigned His church to do. We are, as it were, to keep the main thing, the main thing. And anything else is a dereliction of duty. Anything else is usurpation and rebellion. We are to be about that which Christ says we are to be about, because the church is around Him. It's about Him. And He is the picture of this for us. Right? We are to have right aims. And we see it in 6 and 7 that Jesus' aim was to fulfill the mission which God set out for Himself to redeem the lost. Who, although He existed in the very form of God, being God of God and light of light, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He is the King. And if we push forward our own agendas, we make the church our own little kingdom and an idol of ourself or whatever else it is that we really desire. He is all, and His kingdom is all. And humility means that our aim matches His aim. And that's His glory. That's enjoying Him forever. And so the question that we ask ourselves in terms of humility, having right aims, is all that we are willing to do, is it in order to advance Christ's kingdom? Are we willing to do all that we do to advance His kingdom and not add to it or take away from it? Are we willing to have Jesus' priority for His church as our own, even if it means that we do not, we're not necessarily accustomed to certain things. If we've not done things this way, even if it's not the way we desire things, so long as whatever is set before us is backed by the Scripture and does not go against it, are we willing to submit? Are we willing to forego our own ambitions? Are we willing to lay aside our preference and selfishness and vainglory? So it makes, or it has right aims. It makes right assessments. Right assessments. Humility makes the right assessment. Look again at verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That's the wrong assessment, right? That's saying, I am most important when we are selfish, when we are vain. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. What sort of assessments do you make about people? In this body, I don't know everyone very well yet. We're still getting to know you. We're growing in love and affection for you. And I'm sure at some point in time, you're going to irk me and I'm going to irk you. Something's going to happen. That's just the way it happens. And when that happens, what's the first thing that will come to your mind? Is it, oh, maybe I need to double check. Maybe he said this and he didn't mean it this way, so I'm going to give him the judgment of charity. That's a right assessment to say, well, I know he's a brother. I know that he wouldn't offend intentionally. At least I don't think he would. And so I'm going to go to him. That's how we begin to make right assessments. And so the question we ask is, am I giving others the judgment of charity? And do I think the best of them? Do I think the best of others who I may differ with in small matters that could just be seen as preferences? Do I think the best of them? Or do you speculate about the motives of others? Do you speculate about entire groups or of differing generations? Perhaps you're young and you think, well, all those people, they just don't get it. And perhaps you're older and you think, boy, they just don't get it. Are you failing to make right assessments because of a failure of humility? And you know what a failure in humility is, don't you? It's pride. It's that old enemy that we all struggle with. It's pride. And so let's bring it in a little more tightly. When you speak, not just in your own mind of others, to yourself, and you're thinking about these things, you give the judgment of charity. But when others speak with you and you speak with others about people and matters in the church, do you give the judgment of charity in your speech? Do you gossip? Gossip is the easiest and cheapest form of murder. It's assassinating character. And it could be entirely wrong. You may miss a cue and someone could really be meaning the best and they just come across wrong. And you jump to the worst. Do you do that? Oh, humility makes right assessments. You see, gossip always makes the wrong assessment. If you're dissatisfied with someone or with something, and you go to everyone but them, you are assessing that they are not worthy of Christian love or understanding or charity. If you go to them and then they explain, do you hold them at bay with skepticism? Oh, I know they're saying that, but I know they don't really mean that. What they really mean is this. Well, that's not the judgment of charity. And so then, how did Jesus assess us? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Humility. Doesn't mean he laid aside his divinity. That's heresy. It doesn't mean anything more than this. He is the only one who ever added to himself and it subtracted from him. Right? He added to himself a human nature and laid aside, subtracted his own glory. We get glimpses of it, right? It breaks through at the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory that he has. We get a peek of it, just a shadow, a glimpse. But on the whole, he lays aside his glory. Why? That he might bring sinners and rebels to himself. That he might call enemies friends and traitors brothers. He assesses them of worthy, in a manner of speaking, he assesses them worthy of his actions. Now it's grace. Don't hear me saying that there is anything in us for which he might turn to us and save us. No, but he is saying that men in general are made in the image of God and there is value in them. And so Jesus came to those who deserve nothing. And he emptied himself. And he emptied himself. And the Creator served the creature. And he gave more worth and value to those who did not deserve it. Are you in humility willing to go to others and count them as more significant than yourself? Think of it. The Creator of the universe was born and laid in a cattle stall, in a manger. The most significant person in the universe, in all that there is, came as a child, emptied himself. He came in a human nature. He was well afflicted. He was a man of sorrows. He was hated. He was despised. He was beaten that he might redeem. And we have trouble over preferences. Do you count others more significant than yourselves? Are you willing to, in humility, count others more significant than ourselves and lay aside our own interests and preference and desires so long as what is being done is scriptural and advances the kingdom of Christ? Right aims, right assessments, and lastly, right actions. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Do not look out for your own personal interests, your own financial affairs, your property, your education, your family, your success, your happiness, more than for others. In other words, love your neighbor as yourself. That's all he's calling us to do. And humility plays out in just that. Loving our neighbor as ourself. You see, the true obstacle to unity is not differences of opinion, but self-centeredness and vanity. It's not having the same mind. It's rather having to have our way. But right actions then are yielding so that the name and glory and kingdom of Jesus will go forward. And it's doing all that we do so that the gospel might advance among us as a body. And so we're pointed to Jesus. What are his actions? Well, he takes the form of a bondservant. He's found in the likeness of men, and so he humbles himself and becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We're pointed to Jesus for humility. A king who would die for traitors, for those who hate him. Think of what kind of humility, true humility, that is. It's unheard of. Jesus himself said, I came not to not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Humility. Right assessment, right actions, right assessments, right actions, right aims, right assessments, and right actions. We are called to this very humility. The Apostle Paul isn't just setting it out here and putting Jesus as the picture. He's saying first and foremost to us, Jesus has done this. So must you. And so the question for us as we gather weekly, as we consider what it is that we are about, the question for us is, is Jesus' task, Jesus' mission, Jesus' priority, the first and foremost in my mind? And can I submit and lay down my preferences so long as what's being done is in accord with the Scripture? Do we make right aims? Do we have right aims? Do we make right assessments? Because then they will lead to these right actions. I really don't mind doing the dishes so long as no one notices. But the question is, am I willing to do them even if no one ever sees? So long as it means that Jesus' gospel goes forward. Am I willing to do unseen things and unheralded things so long as it means that Jesus' name and glory goes forward? If so, then I'm beginning to catch on, have a right understanding of humility. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.